Thank you, Pastor Dan. It is such a joy to be opening up the Word here with you this morning. I'm so excited to be here. I know Pastor Daniel is enjoying his break, his breather. We praise God that we could give him the rest, give him opportunity to break away from the busyness of life and ministry, to recharge, to refuel. And I hope that we all will commit to praying for him regularly, to lifting him up in this time, that as God has taken him away for a brief period, that God will bring him back to us recharged, refreshed, energized, and rejuvenated. You know, as we open up our time here this morning, I want to start with asking you a question. I want you to think about this and process through this as you think about our topic here this morning. And the question is simple. What would you say is the most important truth about you? What would you say is the most important truth about you? All of us undoubtedly have encountered this question at some point or another. Maybe we're on a date and we're trying to make a good first impression. We're engaging with somebody for the very first time and they're asking us very specifically, hey, tell me about yourself. Maybe we're at a job interview and you're thinking, man, I do not want to mess this up. I want to tell him the most important things about me. I want to communicate to her the most important things about me. Maybe you're meeting someone for the very first time. And undoubtedly, as we engage in these kinds of scenarios, we may clamor to answer that question, and our minds are filled with a myriad of details about me. I think about my job experience. You know, I can't tell you how many times I engage with people, and I meet with them for the very first time, and I say, tell me what you do for a living. I'm interested in that, right? It helps us understand who they are and what's important to them. We ask them about their interests. We may engage with them about their hobbies. I love outdoor stuff. I love kayaking. I love hiking. I love engaging with sports activities, playing basketball with my daughter, doing a variety of different things. What are our passions? These are things that define us, are they not? I cheer for the Packers. Go ahead to it. Boo. There you go. We may be passionate about our achievements. You know, all of these things undoubtedly shape us. Can we honestly say that these are, in fact, the most important things about us? You know, what if I were to tell you this morning that the most defining quality about you, the one truth that shapes your thoughts, your relationships, your choices, even your eternity is not in your upbringing, your experiences, or your personality. The author A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said it like this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is indeed the most important thing about you. Grapple with that truth for a second. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about you. Because whether we realize it or not, brothers and sisters here this morning, our view of God defines everything. Everything. If I struggle to see God's sovereignty, his absolute control, his absolute authority over my life, in all things, at all times, I wrestle with the burden of my need to control. I am a control freak. At my core, that is who I am. I wrestle with it, and I've battled with it for years. And at the root of my struggle for control is a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. If I struggle to see him as gracious, I'm crippled under the weight of judgment. If I fail to embrace his glorious nature and I struggle to see him as the weightiest existence in all of my life, I'm doomed to walk in fear. If I reject the truth about God's goodness, I'm tempted to find satisfaction somewhere else. what I believe to be true about God is indeed the most important thing about me. Today marks the beginning of a journey through the limitless character of God. The title of our sermon series is Behold Our God. And it's our hope that during this journey, God's going to reveal himself to you in a great many ways. And he's going to reveal about himself a great many things that's going to fuel our minds and fuel our hearts and strengthen our foundation as we seek to embrace who he is. And we seek to answer the question, what does this mean for my life? So today, as we embark on this journey together, we're going to explore the attributes of God. I'm going to ask that you consider this thought. We're not merely learning about him as spectators and onlookers. We can be tempted to look at God from a distance. We can acknowledge the truth about him, and we can leave unchanged. That's not what we want. In fact, if that's how we come away from this message, I would see this time as a failure. No. We are desiring that each and every person who comes here today would allow the truth of God, the truth of how we see him, to transform our minds, transform our thinking, and ultimately push itself down into the way that we live Monday morning, 8 a.m. What we are aiming for in this pursuit is an experiential knowledge. Like when Paul said in Philippians 3, his goal, his aim, his purpose for life was that I might know him. This isn't onlooker kind of knowledge. This is intimate knowledge. This is an engagement with truth. This isn't just theology for theology's sake. It's personal. The way we view God will shape our worship. It will shape our faith. It will shape our very purpose. This means that the most important thing we can do as followers of Christ is to get this right. This brings us to our topic here this morning. And the first characteristic or attribute of God on our journey to knowing him more deeply. Today we're going to look at the holiness of God. As we enter into this topic, I want you to think about this for a second. What comes into mind when you think of the word holiness? We're in the midst of a pretty significant week in history, right? A new pope has been elected over the Roman Catholic Church. And maybe if you're of the Catholic tradition, when you think of the word holiness, you think of the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe you think of Rome or the pope, who's often referred to as his holiness. Maybe you think of piety or reverence. And while all of these words have been historically tied to this understanding of holiness, they do fail to capture the essence of what it truly means. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 6. This is a very familiar passage. I will tell you, if you ask me, Mike, what is your favorite passage of Scripture? Isaiah 6 is right up there. My last message, I think I referred to Isaiah 6. I probably referred to Isaiah 6 quite often when I get up and preach. And it's like that delicious meal at your favorite restaurant where the food is sitting in front of you and you finish it and there's all the drippings and the remaining stuff that's there. And you're like, you know, if I go after this and I lick the bowl, I'm going to look like a complete nut job. But that's what you want to do, right? So we're ringing this text dry of all the truth. We want to soak in it as much as we can. So we're going to look at it again here today, and we're going to look at three very specific truths as it relates to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at the overwhelming nature of the holiness of God. The overwhelming nature of the holiness of God. I want you to be wowed by this view of God. We're going to look at the convicting presence of the holiness of God, and then we're going to look at the mobilizing power of the holiness of God. Let's begin with the overwhelming nature of the holiness of God. So in Isaiah 6, as it opens up in this passage, we get a glimpse of what it is that's going on. As Isaiah opens up with this phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. Big things are happening in Isaiah's time. There was a lot going on. And for Isaiah and the kingdom of Judah, this was a time of great political unrest. There was a lot happening. The king just died. The future was uncertain. Jotham, Uzziah's son was coming into power on the heels of his dad, who ended his reign in pride and moral failure. 2 Chronicles 16 tells us a little bit of what's going on as this passage opens up. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 16 says this, "But when he was strong, Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. They withstood King Uzziah and they said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but it's for the priests, the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong. And it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah was angry." Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. "And when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense." This was a rough time. Uzziah ended his leadership in tragedy. The people of Judah were broken over what God did to Uzziah. They were fearful, I'm sure. "Man, we have fallen into the hands of an angry God. Look what he did to our king. He's crushing us." I'm sure Isaiah was freaking out over this. There was political unrest. What kind of king would Jotham be? Would he follow in his dad's footsteps? Would he get it right? Are we looking forward to years of prosperity, or are we looking forward to this being the beginning of the end for us? I imagine there were a great many fears. Not only this, but there was widespread moral decay going on in the land. The people of God continued to struggle. Think about how many times God had blessed them. And yet they still wrestled with hollow worship and religious hypocrisy. They went through the motions, but their hearts were corrupt. They did the things that were asked of them, but their minds were far from God. Their hearts were anchored in themselves. They were riddled with idolatry and spiritual rebellion. They had started to take the idols of the pagan nations and bring them into this special sacred worship of Yahweh, and their hearts were moving further and further from center. It was heartbreaking. There was corrupt leadership. The leaders failed to uphold justice. They used power for personal gain. The poor and the vulnerable were exploited in Isaiah's day. It was a mess. Judah had developed a sense of pride and false security as Uzziah and Jotham had worked hard to fortify Israel's defenses. And the people were lulled into thinking that they were safe and secure, but yet their hearts were very far from God. And as Isaiah was mobilized into ministry, I'm sure that his heart was in a bit of unrest. You can imagine, right? His identity, and indeed the identity of his people, was likely in question. And who could blame him for struggling? You know, in the midst of this turmoil, God in his infinite wisdom saw fit to reveal himself to Isaiah in a way that would shore up the defenses of his heart, reaffirm his identity, and guard him from the decay of his people. Remember our truth from earlier. The most important truth about Isaiah was what he believed to be true about God. And God wanted to make sure that this image of God would carry him through all the storms that lie ahead. And what did he reveal to him? Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. Listen to these words. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke, and I said, woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken from with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. What an overwhelming vision of God. As we think of this scene, it's important for us to understand our terms as we consider the overwhelming nature of the holiness of God. And I'm going to do my best here this morning to paint a picture for you and do my best to try and understand how Isaiah would have likely understood this reality with the expectation that our hearts would find hope for the perilous times that we find ourselves living in. And as we look at this text, we're going to see a lot of different things. But the first thing we see is that the holiness of God is exalted above the brokenness of creation. Isaiah addresses God by name. He addresses God as Adonai, which refers to God's supreme headship, his oversight, his leadership, his sovereignty, his power, his rulership. There was no one more powerful than Adonai. He was exalted above the brokenness of creation. God was seated on his throne. He was firmly established in his rule and reign. Think of how different the scene would have been when he looks up into heaven and he sees Adonai pacing in the throne room. Is that what he saw? No. He was seated, firmly established. A seated posture is not a fearful posture. It's not a reactive posture. It's a posture that would say, it is finished. I'm on it. Rest, Isaiah. Let your heart that's freaking out over all that you see around you be at peace. My mercies are new for your life. Rest. He was seated. He was high and lifted up, exalted above the fallen kingdoms of man. Isaiah's reference point for kingdoms and leaders was broken. Try to think of another kingdom that existed in Isaiah's time that was doing it right. It doesn't exist. But when he looked into the heavens, he saw a king who had it together. He saw a king who is sovereign. He saw a king who is supreme. He saw a king who wasn't broken. He wasn't afflicted with the pain that Isaiah was wrestling with. He was high and lifted up. His presence was consuming. The train of his robe filled the temple. It was crowding out all of the nonsense, to where the only thing that was left for Isaiah to behold was the presence, the beauty, the holiness, the splendor of this Almighty God. He was completely separate and distinct from his creation. There was nothing like him. There was nothing to compare him to. This was amazing. The holiness of God he saw as supremely set apart. Verse 3, and one called to another, the angels, right? They called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word holy literally means set apart. But it was far more than just moral purity. It signified God's absolute separateness. His transcendence, his complete perfection. The repetition of the word holy signifies supremely set apart. It's like he was saying, holy, holier, holiest. There is nothing more grand and glorious than this holy God. It's amazing. Separated from the brokenness caused by the fall, separated unto complete and absolute perfection in every way. It was a beautiful thing. We have no earthly comparison for this kind of holiness. We have no way of drawing any kind of earthly connection to what this looks like. Because by all human measures, if I try to measure perfection, my best attempts are still imperfect. This vision of God shattered Isaiah's expectations. It redefined what it meant to be holy. The closest thing that I can come to. I was trying to think, what kind of illustration maybe would draw our minds to what it is that maybe Isaiah was thinking and feeling? This is going to fall really short, so bear with me. I like to work with wood. Any of you like to work with wood out there? Any other novice woodworkers? I'm sure there's expert woodworkers. I'm a novice woodworker. I like to take on various projects around the house. If you've been to my house, you've seen shiplap in my entryway. You've seen trim boards and baseboards that have been put up. What you probably don't see is what happens when a novice woodworker tries to take on more than he should. Spackle covers a multitude of sins. There's a lot of cracks and imperfections that I can fill in with a little bit of spackle. Compared to others who may not know the difference between a miter saw and a power drill, I might seem like a skilled laborer. But you know what's humbling? Is when I walk into a house that's been fixed by a master Finnish carpenter. That happened to me. I was visiting my brother. He was staying at a house, and I walked into this house. The cabinets were built by this one carpenter, and I'm looking at the joints. They were perfect. I mean, as best as I could tell. Like, I couldn't slide a piece of paper through those joints. When I build something, I can slide my ruler through the joint. I fill it with spackle, and then I sand it to a point that it looks like it's tight. It was amazing. But you know, as I entered into the presence of a master carpenter, my mind was blown away. And my work looks like rubbish. Why? Because I saw perfection. I saw a standard that I had no category for. It blew my mind. And I felt like a knucklehead. It made me not want to pick up my power tool ever again. And then I said, you know what? That should be something I strive for. I want to get better at what I do. I want to be more equipped in the things that I enjoy. I was overwhelmed by the skill of those who know what they're doing. I had seen a standard that I hadn't really seen before. You know, this is similar to the nature of God's revelation of himself. Very similar, not exact. Up to this point, Isaiah's measuring stick was broken. Think of it like a carpenter in a very precision-oriented job, taking a ruler that he had made by himself, just cut a stick, eyeballing the length, and you hand draw with a crayon the markings on that little stick. You're like, it's about an inch. And you're not even using a fine tip crayon. You're using one of those jumbo crayons that they only give to kids that are going to eat the little guys. So they give them the massive stick. And you can't really measure effectively, right? But you know, God wanted Isaiah to see the real deal. He wanted him to understand the target. He wanted him to know the standard. Perhaps this defines our problems in culture today. Maybe we fail to see the standard. Perhaps this defines our shortcomings as a church. When I look at myself in light of the decay around me, I see myself as not that bad. When I compare myself to the marriages around me, I look at my marriage, I'm like, hey, this is pretty good. We're not divorced. My parenting. My kids aren't in jail yet. I minimize my sin. I lack vision for all that God has for me. I fall short of all that he created me to be and do. Why? Because I lost sight of the standard. You know, this brings us to our second point in the text this morning. The next two will go much quicker. As Isaiah beheld the overwhelming nature of the holiness of God, he was confronted with the convicting presence of God's holiness. Verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As he saw God for who he was confronted by this infinitely holy God. His response was one of circumspection and conviction. He couldn't help but look back at his life and see the ways that he was woefully inadequate to be standing in the presence of this holy God. And this view of God led him to despair. Woe is me. God, everything I thought I was, I'm not. Everything I thought I knew was wrong. Any claim I thought I had on your favor, God, and your blessing is void and worthless. Why? Because I now have perspective, God. I was looking at it all wrong. My standard was broken, but now I see clearly. And with renewed vision, Isaiah declares, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He beheld his sovereign King. He saw the holiness, the supreme set-apart nature of this holy God, and his perspective would be forever changed. He now understood, perhaps for the first time, the writings of Moses, when God said through Moses, "Be holy, for I am holy." Isaiah, aspire to my standard. Strive to be holy in this way. Faith Church of Linden, strive to be holy and reflect this holy God to a world who desperately needs to see him. This poses a problem for Isaiah and for us. Isaiah's problem and our problem is that God's holiness exposes our brokenness. It's like when you look in the mirror after being away on a camping trip for a week. You've neglected your appearance. You've neglected all of this. And you look in the mirror and you say, "Ah!" His perfections makes our imperfections painfully clear, and it leaves us in this place of being utterly undone. Isaiah was a prophet, and as a prophet, he was chosen to speak for God, and he suddenly realizes that even his words are tainted by sin. The gap between his unclean state and God's absolute purity is overwhelming, and it is so vast. And it's separated by this massive chasm that he can't overcome. It's as if he's staring at the Grand Canyon, seeing deliverance on the other side, and saying, "Oh man, the only way for me to get from here to there is what? How is this possible?" He desperately needed a provision of grace that would come outside of himself. In fact, this grace was something that only one who was supremely set apart from Isaiah's brokenness was capable of giving him, was capable of offering him. And this brings us to the final point in our journey this morning, the mobilizing power of the holiness of God. And we see this in verses 6-8. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Now, these seraphim are guardians of God's glory. I want you to understand that. That's their role. They are protectors of God's glory, of his supreme holiness. And these seraphim recognize the brokenness of this schlub Isaiah, which was the best that the nation had to offer, still paled in comparison to this infinitely holy God. And they said, the only way that we can rectify this gap is if we offer cleansing through this holy God to this broken man, that we might bring them together. The seraphim flew to Isaiah, touched his mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Put me in, coach. I want to be used by you. I want to accomplish great things for you. The job that you have for me sounds ridiculous. I'm in. You're a holy God. I am not. You've given me cleansing. I was a wretch. I want to be used in whatever way you see fit, God. God, in his overwhelming holiness, saw Isaiah in his desperate brokenness and demonstrated mercy and kindness that only God could do. Isaiah deserved wrath. God showed him unfathomable kindness. He mended Isaiah's brokenness by taking away his sin, by atoning for his sin. And this action was something that only one who is supremely holy had the power and authority to carry out. And he mobilized a mission in Isaiah by placing within him all that he needed to thrive and flourish in his new calling. Isaiah experienced salvation and cleansing in this moment. He was broken. Now he's whole. He was empty. Now he's filled. He was nothing, and now he's something. Not in his own strength, but because God took that empty shell and filled it with the blessings of his mercy and grace. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ here this morning, then at some point in your journey, you've encountered the holiness of God. You've been mobilized for a mission in the same profound way. God found you when you were far from him. God revealed himself to you in a way that enabled you to see the desperate nature of your own human brokenness. God offered you cleansing in the person and work of Christ that he might mobilize you for his mission of making disciples who make disciples, spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things. The question that we have to grapple with here this morning, if this is our reality, is, are we willing to respond as Isaiah did in verse 8 when he said, here am I, send me? Are we willing to respond with complete and total surrender? Now, if you're like me, true confession. I read this text and I ask myself, am I willing to respond to God in this way? I pause. Why do I pause? Why do I pause? I pause because I look at all the things around me. I look at the world that I've amassed for myself, and I say, am I ready to walk away from that, to follow God? I've lost sight of the holiness of God. I've lost sight of his supremely set apart nature. The kingdoms of man look far more attractive to me sometimes than God's kingdom. I struggle. As we wrap up our time here this morning, I want to leave us with five practical implications. Don't worry, it's not a separate sermon. Five practical implications of this truth that many of us have such a difficult time laying hold of. Because I want to move us from this place of the pause to a place of complete and total and utter surrender. I want to see the Spirit of God reveal the holiness of God to you in such a way that your only response is to drop to your knees and to say, God, I'm in, because you are amazing. So five truths I want you to anchor to. Number one, because of the holiness of God, I must pursue holiness. The holiness of God changes the way I think, the way I act, not in my own strength, but relying on his sanctifying work. God is holy and God has cleansed you if you are his child. His holiness calls me to live a life that is set apart, reflecting his character and nature. And it's a set apart kind of life in my thoughts. Because I have been cleansed by this holy God, I think about different things. Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are virtuous, whatsoever things are praiseworthy, think on these things, brothers and sisters. We think differently when our hearts and minds are impacted by the holiness of God. I guard my brain. I'm conscious of my inputs. I consume different media. I listen to different music. The voices in my head are only the voices that are going to drive me to the holiness of God. It impacts my thoughts. It impacts my words. Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, my thoughts and my words, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Many of us struggle with a garbage mouth. The things we say are not acceptable in his sight. Why? Maybe we've lost sight of the holiness of God. Maybe we've forgotten what his presence is truly like. We can be quick to justify it. And young people, we've had this conversation in youth group. Our words need to reflect the things that God loves. Our words need to be such that we think of them as currency. There ought not be this explosion of stupidity and nonsense that comes out of our mouths. If I am confronted by the holiness of God, then I see my words as something that needs to be spent very carefully. My words towards my kids, my words towards my wife, sarcasm. It's one of my love languages. I need to think about my sarcasm. If my sarcasm is cutting and harsh, if it's making fun or making light of the things that God hates, I need to strike it from my mouth. If profanity is a way for me when I'm not around the body of Christ, I need to be confronted with the holiness of God. My words, my thoughts, my actions. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a pretty narrow window for us as believers. What he's basically saying in 1 Corinthians is, I have been confronted with the holiness of God, therefore my actions reflect his glorious nature. I strive for something different. Because of his holiness, I must pursue personal holiness. Number two, because of his holiness, I must approach him in reverent worship, not casually, but with a deep awe and humility. His majesty demands that I honor him with sincerity, with gratitude, and a heart that recognizes his greatness. If I am confronted by the holiness of God, I'm not sitting in my pew during worship, feeling a compulsion to raise my hands or to drop to my knees or to engage with this holy God as if I was the only one in the room. I don't wrestle with that in the same way. I say, you know what? God is holy. I am not. And I do what I need to do to engage with this holy God in a way that honors him and brings glory to him. I come to Sunday gathering rested and refreshed. I make better choices Saturday night so that I'm not exhausted and drained. I make sure that I look at the gathering as a place for me to engage with this holy God, and I think about it differently. I come with a heart that's broken and contrite. I come with a heart that's honest about my failures of the week. I take confession seriously. I strive to pursue him with every fiber of my being. I come with a spirit that's overflowing with his grace and his goodness. I sing passionately. I can't tell you how many people I've engaged with that say, oh, you don't want to hear me sing. And I just say, brother, it is not about me. There's a reason Scripture says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Your heart better be overflowing, and your voice better be projecting in a way that reflects the beauty of His grace and mercy and ultimate holiness. I sing passionately. I give generously. A heart that's confronted with the holiness of God is not stingy. We look at our resources and we say, these aren't mine, these are God's. We look at my bank account and say, this isn't mine, this is God's. God, I just got a bonus. Praise you. God, this is awesome. How do you want to use it? What do you want to do? And that's not me saying that the comforts of this world are bad for us. But I am saying, brothers and sisters, we have to be careful about letting our hearts run after that which will fizzle and fade. Give to that which will survive for all eternity. I give generously. I serve sacrificially, knowing that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. Number three, because of the holiness of God, I take my sin seriously. I don't brush it aside. I see it for what it truly is, a separation from His perfect nature. His holiness leads me to repentance and dependence on His grace. I don't make light of it. I fall on my knees before God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I desperately need your grace. Please, God, show up in my life and help me to be the man that you have called me to be. Number four, because of the holiness of God, I must trust in His justice. I know that God cannot act unjustly and that His righteousness will ultimately prevail. I rest in that truth. I take my brothers and sisters who sometimes I struggle to forgive. I take them off of my hook, which is my bitterness, my wrath, my anger, my frustration, and I place them on God's hook. I release the debt and say, God, I'm entrusting them to you. Yes, they hurt me, but God, they have hurt you so much more. I'm leaving this in your hands. Work in their heart. Work in their life, because it's your holiness, God, not my comfort, that I am choosing to fight for. Many of us are more prone to fight with those around us than we are to fight for those around us. I trust in His justice. And then number five, and I'll have the worship team come on up. Because of the holiness of God, I rest in His grace. His holiness exposes my unworthiness. I can wrestle with that. But I praise God that He's made a way for me to be right with Him. And it's through Christ. God's grace in Christ has taken everything that's wrong with you and has given you everything that's right in Jesus. You can look at yourself and say, woe is me, I'm undone. You're right, you are undone. Praise God, He is not undone. Jesus is everything you're not. That is why we cling to Christ alone. That is why we embrace Him by faith alone. God is good. His holiness is amazing. It ought to blow our minds. And some of us, it ought to wreck us completely if we're not leaning into it in the way that God desires for us. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm one of those individuals a lot of times where I don't lean into it the way I ought. As I read this passage and I wring it dry for all of the truth that's there, I cannot help but be confronted with the holiness of God. And I pray that to you this morning as well, that God would do His work and that we would respond in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are and all that you've done. Help us now as we wrap up our time here this morning. Grow us in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Help us to be all that you've called us to be. May we see you for who you are. May we love you more deeply today. We thank you, God, for loving us. We thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us. For it's in Jesus' precious name through whom we pray. And all God's people said, amen.